Text for sermon this morning comes from Acts chapter 8. We'll be looking at the first four verses of Acts chapter 8. Last time we were in Acts, we noted the stoning of Stephen and noted that principle that the church indeed will be persecuted on this earth. This is the church militant. It is engaged in warfare, and warfare is waged against it. But the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ and his church. And we see an aspect of that here in Acts chapter 8, as the church goes out and boldly continues to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's hear God's word, God's holy inspired word this morning as we find it in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Children, if I were to ask you what you think of a prophet, what do you think of when you think of a prophet, what would you say? Perhaps you would immediately think that a prophet is somebody who tells you what is going to happen in the future. Maybe you would think of men like Isaiah, who prophesied of the coming of Christ. Maybe you think of men like Jeremiah, who prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem. Part of the function of a prophet is certainly that aspect of proclaiming events that will come to pass in the future. We saw that in Deuteronomy 18. A prophet, a true prophet of the Lord, is one whose word comes to pass and is in accordance with what God's word says. But a prophet is not simply one who tells the future. A prophet can simply be somebody who proclaims the word of God in a particular context, who faithfully brings God's word, applies it to a unique situation, and says, this is what God's word says. We see this with Moses. Moses was a prophet, and yet his primary work was not telling the future, it was giving the law of God to the people of Israel. And in that sense, I am a prophet, as I preach to you from the Bible. I am taking God's word and applying it to your particular situation as you find yourselves here in Oklahoma City. And in a certain sense, every single person is a prophet. They, whether through words or actions, convey their beliefs about how the world works and what is good, true, and right. We all proclaim a certain message, whether implicitly or explicitly. And it's good for us to sit back and examine what message we are proclaiming with our lives. And thus, this will be the focus of the sermon this morning, because in our text, we are confronted with two different types of prophets. We see Saul as a prophet of destruction, waging war against the church. We see believers in the early church as prophets of the good news, going forth into all the world, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's consider Acts 8 this morning under the theme, Two Prophets and Two Messages. Two prophets and two messages. Stephen's death was an instrumental turning point in the history of the early church. With his death, the enemies of the church gained a bloodlust for the Christian church. The persecution ramped up to levels that had not been seen by the Jerusalem believers yet. Those crowds that were once amazed at the wonders of the apostles and once highly esteemed the apostles now rose up to kill them. The Greek text implies that on the very day that Stephen was killed, that a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. Sort of this mob mentality that gained momentum as Stephen was stoned. This fierce persecution necessitated the immediate departure of the church from Jerusalem. And the chief character that Luke draws our attention to in that persecution is this man called Saul. We've already encountered him once before. Back in Acts 7, verse 58, we read that witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, that language could give the impression that Saul was not fully invested in the death of Stephen. After all, he's just holding the coats of those who are stoning him. Saul is not the one stoning Stephen himself. And yet, notice the words of our text. We read in Acts 8, verse 1, that Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was holding these coats and telling the men to go forward, go and take care of this unbelieving man, this blasphemer against God. Saul was agreeing with his death. He was approving of it. And see how such approval turns into action. Verse 3, we read, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Saul, upon Stephen's death, took upon himself the role of being the chief persecutor of the church. In fact, the text with that word havoc describes Saul as having a disposition towards the church of a dangerous wild animal. One commentator said that Saul's persecution of the Jerusalem church was that of the ravaging of a body by a wild beast. And Luke is intentionally using that type of graphic imagery here in Acts. And we notice him pick up that imagery again in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. There we read, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Luke describes Saul as this wild beast who snorts and breathes heavily in rage and frustration against the church. Saul was truly a murderous beast towards the believers. Yet he wasn't some lowlife, someone who reveled in violence for violence' sake. Instead, by many outward appearances, he was an exceptionally religious man. He was viewed as a Pharisee of the Pharisees by his fellow Jews. When we first encounter Saul in the biblical text in Acts 7, verse 58, Luke describes him as a young man. And he's probably around this time, around the age, he's in his 20s, and he was a student under the Pharisee Gamaliel. And perhaps you'll remember that in Acts 5, we encountered Gamaliel. And Gamaliel gave that advice to the Sanhedrin to wait to see if what was happening in the Christian church was indeed the work of God. He said, well, if it's the word of God, if this is the work of God, we cannot do anything against it. But if this is the work of men, well, in due time, that work will fail. But Paul does not follow the wisdom of his teacher. Paul rejects that. He maybe even thought that this former teacher of his was a moderate or a liberal. He's not going far enough in dealing with these Christians. Saul went past Gamaliel in his zeal for the Lord. And in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. Saul was zealous for God. And in Galatians 1, verse 13 through 14, we read Paul comment some more on this zeal. He said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was zealous, not for the law of God, but for the traditions and strictness of his fathers. And so he murderously persecuted the church. And in that persecution, he was serving as a prophet. By his actions and by his words, he proclaimed that the message that Jesus Christ was a liar, that he was not the Son of God, that he was not the Messiah, but instead was a false prophet, opposed to God and all the scriptures of the Old Testament. Saul, as an ardent Pharisee, believed one was saved by obedience to the law and the traditions of the fathers. Christ characterized the Pharisees in Matthew 23 as hypocrites who had no true knowledge of the law of God. He said that they bound heavy burdens upon men. They shut the kingdom of heaven to men. They devoured widows' houses and abandoned them weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And how apt a description that is of the prophet Saul. Saul wreaked havoc on the church. He entered homes and dragged men and women off to prison. He devoured widows' houses, literally. Yet he did so in the name of God. He did so in the name of what he would call true religion, true obedience to God. Saul thought he was building the tombs of the prophets and that he was adorning the monuments of the righteous. He may even have said, I would have never, if I had been alive during the days of Jeremiah and Isaiah, I would not have desired to kill these men. I would have viewed them as true prophets. But here we see Saul clearly shedding the blood of the prophets. Saul proclaimed a message of death and hopelessness. And such a message bore the very real fruits of death and hopelessness. Christ said, you shall know them by their fruits. Well, you could know Saul's message by the fruits that he bore. The outcome of Saul's pharisaicalism was him becoming a wild beast and persecuting the church. No matter who you are, as I said earlier, you are a prophet of what you believe. By your life, you are living a testimony of what you think is true. Your life is conveying a message, whether you want it to or not. And the question that comes to you this morning is that message the good news, the gospel, or is that message the message of death and hopelessness? There are certainly many false gospels today with horrific fruits. The prosperity gospel, the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church, the gospel of Mormonism, the gospel of Jehovah's Witnesses, or modern liberal apostate Christianity. All those false religions with the name of Christianity bring forth destruction and hopelessness. I don't necessarily want to focus on those messages and the death and destruction that those bring. Instead, I want to focus on your actions and your words. What do your actions and words convey about what you believe? Do you go to work each week? And when you go to work, are you different? Are you any different from your unbelieving coworkers? Do your next door neighbors see that there's something distinct about you? Or are you caught up in the same materialism and earthly prosperity that they are? When unbelievers see your marriage, do they see a picture, a glorious picture of Christ's relationship with his church? Or do they see a basic social contract, no different from many of the worldly marriages we see today? When the world sees how you interact with your children, do they see you interacting with a blessing, a true blessing from God? Or do they see you taking on the mindset that children are a burden and a curse? And I ask those probing questions because the church of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is to be proclaiming the good news, their words and actions. And this proclamation of the good news continues in the face of persecution. We read in our text that after Stephen was stoned, that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Luke highlights this because this was in conformity to the word of God. We read in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, verse 23, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is cursed of God. Even criminals were to be given a proper burial. Yet at this particular time in Jewish history, criminals were not being given that proper burial. The leaders of the Jews had declared it illegal to grant a burial to someone like Stephen. But these Christians act in open defiance of such wicked man-made laws. During persecution, they openly and defiantly obeyed the word of God and prophesied by their actions of their love for one another, and of their love for Stephen and the message he proclaimed, and of their hope in the resurrection. They bore the very visible fruit of the love of God as it had been shed abroad in their hearts. We also see that persecution scattered the church. Sometimes the question is asked, can we as believers flee persecution? Well, the answer is pretty clear in our text. The early church fled from persecution. Persecution scattered them. Yet Luke does not present them as refugees, but instead he presents them as missionaries. They are going out into the world, proclaiming, continuing to proclaim the gospel. They are scattered like somebody who goes to plant a garden and scatters seed throughout his garden. They are sown in the various regions of Samaria for the furtherance of the church. And you as believers are like seeds that are sown in the garden of this world. In every calling of this life, you have opportunity to speak of the love of God towards sinners. You have opportunity to testify the glories of what God has done in your life. And such testimony is not to stop with persecution. We see that as the early church was scattered, it did not stop proclaiming the gospel. Persecution did not shut them up. Instead, they seemed to gain more of a holy boldness in their proclamation of the gospel. We read in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. All the believers went everywhere preaching the word. The good news of the gospel. They were all prophets. And this particular word for preaching here is actually the word that we get evangelism from. It is the word euangelizo. Perhaps you can hear some of a similarity between evangelism and euangelizo. Literally, that word means to tell the good news or to proclaim the good news. And this begs the question, What role does every believer have in evangelism? Well, this text indicates for us that believers have indeed a role in the sharing of the gospel. Every believer should have the desire and the wherewithal to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ to his or her neighbor. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Some Reformed churches, again, almost seem as though the only person who is allowed to share the good news of the gospel is the pastor. Now, this is not to be the case at all. This is almost a return to the Roman Catholic understanding of the division between the laity and the clergy. It is a denial that every believer is a prophet, priest, and a king. But what does it mean on a practical level that we are all prophets? Well, at its most basic level, it means that we as Christians keep the positive aspect of the third commandment. You recall the third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." As followers of God, as the people of God, we have a calling to proclaim the goodness of the name of God. We who are called by the name of our Savior are to have a reverence for the name of God in every aspect of our lives. Westminster Shorter Catechism says the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. That is an extraordinarily high calling, and how differently, I believe, we would act if we started praying each day that we would make such use of the name of God. The Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Hallowed be your name." We are to hallow the name of God in our conversation. This means we are to speak about the things of God to one another and to our neighbor as we have opportunity. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says here, in the first petition, which is, "Hallowed be thy name," we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him and all that whereby he makes himself known, that he would dispose all things to his own glory. A Christian in every aspect of his life is to be showing forth the great glory of our God. That is an extraordinarily high calling. And what a privilege it is that God has saved us to such an end, that we would be light in the midst of the darkness of this world, pointing people who are lost, and pointing even believers, fellow believers, to the glories of our Savior. Christians proclaim the light and righteousness that they have received from Christ. We proclaim much of what we believe about life by the way we act in this world. And yet, such proclamation should not stop with mere action. Francis of Assisi has often been attributed with saying, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." Well, that's a false attribution. It's often the message you hear proclaimed. Christians are encouraged to proclaim the gospel with how they live their lives. That's certainly a good thing, but it can't stop there. This often becomes an easy out for the verbal expression of the gospel to others. It's in fact impossible for us to proclaim the gospel with how we live our lives. We surely show forth that there's something distinct, and even radically distinct, about who we are as Christians. But our actions don't speak of the wonder of what Christ has done. Our actions don't speak that Jesus Christ has indeed saved us from sin. That is a verbal declaration. The gospel is the good news. It is these glorious words. The gospel consists of words. And we as believers need to be speaking that good news to others. It is evidently the words of the gospel that the early church was proclaiming as they were scattered. Of course, the way I as a pastor or your elders proclaim the gospel is distinct from how you as laity will prophesy. We as elders have a particular calling upon our lives with authority from the church to proclaim the gospel. We have been set apart by God in our offices. We are to be involved in the very public declaration of the word of God. Not every believer is to be get up in the pulpit and preach. That follows specifically to elders. And such public proclamation is limited in Scripture. It is limited to men who have been set apart by the laying on of hands. Paul tells Timothy, as an elder of the church, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, that was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Paul does not say this to every believer, but specifically to Timothy, because he had hands laid upon him. He had been ordained. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, he would also tell Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We even see this in our text, especially as we'll see later on, probably in October, as we start looking at Philip in Acts 8. Philip proclaims the gospel. How Philip proclaims the gospel is distinct from how the rest of the church did it. Philip takes on a very public role in the proclamation of the gospel. And yet, this does not deny the reality that every believer is a prophet. He is to give faithful, vocal expression to the word of God as he or she has opportunity in their lives and callings. So what does that look like for the average believer? What does it look like for you? Does it mean that you must become a street evangelist? Well, not necessarily. Instead, it means that you use your gifts of sharing the gospel as you have opportunity and ability. And if you are a parent, such sharing of the gospel starts at home. It starts with your own children. Mothers and fathers, you are to both be instructing your children in the gospel. You are to be calling them to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ. You are to be teaching them from the word of God. As you rise up, as you go to bed, as you sit down, as you are on the way, you are to be teaching them the law of God. Mothers, you have a very special role here. God has uniquely placed you in such a position that you spend a lot of time with your children as you nurture them and raise them. And what an amazing opportunity and privilege that God has given to you to speak the good news of Scripture to your children. For husbands, it means that since you are the spiritual head of your home and lead your family in the Scriptures, it means you pray with your wife and your children. It means you read Scripture to them. It means you also explain Scripture to them in a humble and gentle manner, pointing them always to Christ, pointing them to their Savior. For others of us, the calling of prophet means that in our work, in our relationships, in our families, as we have opportunity, we try to bring the gospel to others. We share the good news. In fact, we cannot keep silent about it. Such a thing has radically altered our life and changed how we view this world, that we can't help but proclaim the good news of the gospel. And that proclamation looks different in our distinct relationships. How we explain the gospel to a family member or somebody we just met on the street will be different. With your coworker, you might know various aspects of their life, They might occasionally share with you a difficulty or a blessing that they're going through, and that might lend itself to opportunities to speak the gospel or to challenge them a little bit. Are you sure you're right about this? Now, are you sure you're right about this worldview? What is it that you truly believe? Sometimes you might have opportunity as you're just a random choice encounter with somebody on the street to share the gospel with them. And that it will be very distinct from how you share the gospel with your family. With a person on the street, you have a very brief amount of time, a 60-second interaction with them. But even in those 60 seconds, you have opportunity to proclaim the glories of the gospel. There's a story of a man, I think he was from Australia, who every single day as he's out in the street, he'd go up to someone who was passing by and he would ask that person, if you were to die tonight, where would you end up? Would you end up in heaven or hell? And this man never knew how many people that impacted until later on in his life. And then he started hearing story after story of men and women having come to faith, having been challenged and convicted because of that question they were asked. How you share the gospel with family members will certainly look different than that. You are likely much closer to that family member and know a whole lot more about them. You may have opportunity to be more direct with them, or may have the opportunity for longer, drawn-out conversations that are in-depth. And you have opportunity to build relationship with them. We have many opportunities to speak of the gospel in our life, to prophesy, even as the early church did here in Acts chapter 8. Therefore, those who are scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Is that true of you? Is your love for your Savior such that you cannot help but speak of the gospel? The church must be a body that proclaims the gospel. Our faith is not something that we can be silent about, especially as the world grows in depravity. The world needs such news. They are hearing continuously from a godless culture a message of hopelessness and meaninglessness. Their life is vanity of vanities. We as a people of God have been saved to be a light to the world. It is a sad thing that Reformed churches often are more known for discipleship than for evangelism. Let us pray that this church here would be known for its evangelistic zeal. Let us pray that God would bless us with many conversions, that God would do a wondrous work here. How can we keep silent about the news that we have? When Christ cast the demons out of the Gadarene demoniac, this man begged Jesus that he might be with him. But as we read in Luke 8, verse 39, Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. We as believers have a glorious gospel to proclaim. And the more we grow in love for Christ and his word, the more our hearts will burn within us to proclaim this news to others. Just as this demoniac had an understanding of what he had been saved from, so the saints in the early church knew the height and the depth of their salvation, and that knowledge compelled them to go out and to share that news, that the Messiah has finally come, that there's finally redemption to be found in Israel, and not just Israel, but in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. There finally is redemption for us as sinners. They knew that they were once under the bondage of sin and death, but had been freed from that bondage by Jesus Christ. And it was that knowledge and that faith that compelled them, even in the face of persecution, to continue proclaiming the gospel. The gospel was worth dying for. This knowledge and faith in God was worth having one's blood shed for. There are not many things worth dying for. But let me submit to you that there is nothing more precious, more comforting, more glorious than knowing that the one who has created you, loves you, and has purchased redemption for you, and promised you fellowship and communion with himself for all eternity. Friendships that you have in this world will come and go. The comfort that the stuff of this world gives will rust and fade away. But for those who have a Jesus Christ, they have a good news that is always good. It never loses value, but actually increases in value. Many of us have seen our portfolios fall with the fall of the economy. But your stock in Christ will never fade. And that's something that should drive us, should compel us to share this news with those who do not know Christ. It was the personal knowledge of this good news that prompted the early church to go prophesying in the face of persecution of Jesus Christ. It was their intense love for God that made them ready to face death and the raging havoc of Saul. May we ever pray to have such love for our Savior. May we ever pray to have the hearts of the shepherds who saw the infant Christ. Those shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. Let us so too go everywhere proclaiming the good news of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, you have indeed given us glorious news, news that is beautiful to our ears, that Christ has died for our sins, that he has redeemed us and brought us into his kingdom. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. And Lord, we pray that we would grow in love for you and grow in appreciation for this salvation, that we might have a burning in our hearts to speak of this to those who do not know you, that in all of our life, the message we would proclaim would be that Christ has died for me, that he has saved me. Lord, strengthen us to that end, we pray in Christ's name.